Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, it should be somewhere around page 230. 1 Kings 1. I'm pretty sure all of us have those moments of sudden fear at some point in life, and I'm not talking about when the brother jumps out of the closet or the red lights in the rearview mirror kind of fear. I'm talking about the kind of fears that seem to threaten our entire future. I'd like to be able to say that our message today will guarantee that those things won't materialize, but that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that God is in control even when things seem out of control. Nothing derails God's sovereign plan. Not our own mistakes and not the malice of others. Nothing derails, thwarts what God wants to do. We're going to see that today as we begin a new series of studies in 1 Kings. It's the story of the life of Solomon. If you were part of the church a year and a half ago, you may know that we finished a series of studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, which takes us basically to the end of the life of King David. And so 1 Kings picks up the story from there and shows the transition to King Solomon. However, there is something that takes place between the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. Some of you know there's a 1 and 2 Chronicles also. 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you can follow this, cover the same period of time as the books of Samuel and Kings. And so sometimes it retells some of the same stories, and there's one significant story that is in the Chronicles that fits between Samuel and Kings. And so it fits in between the end of where the story of David leaves off and the story of Solomon picks up here. So I need to tell you that briefly because it provides a setting for understanding 1 Kings. First of all, let's go back a little bit to review the life of Solomon. Who was Solomon? Solomon is David's second son by Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12 tells us that she, Bathsheba, gave birth to a son and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means the Lord loves him. The second son, because if you know the backstory, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the son that came from that union died as a consequence of his sin. And yet God blessed them, and Bathsheba became his wife, and they had Solomon. And God had his eye on Solomon. Some years pass, and Solomon is evidently a young man. When we come then to this story I'm referring to at the end of 1 Chronicles, where what happens is that David, the king in his older years, calls a national assembly and says and announces, Solomon, my son, is going to build a temple. And he tells that incident of how he's going to give his own money and other people gave money and I'm going to financially provide to build this great temple, but it'll be Solomon who builds it. Solomon's not yet king. In fact, he's probably not near old enough to be a king. But it says this, of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he, God, has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He, that is God, said to me, Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house. And a little later, in the same context, then King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. So we know he's younger. A wild guess or approximation might be that David is somewhere 10, 12, maybe a teenager. But it comes before where our story picks up in 1 Kings. The reason why that's important is, as we think about the sovereignty of God, it's clear that God had chosen Solomon to be king, right? And yet in the first chapter of 1 Kings, we find that the kingdom, the kingship of Solomon is in jeopardy before it even begins. Aren't there times when we begin to question that God's in control, even God, though God has promised that something will happen, something, God will take care of something. But when the crisis hits, we can kind of fall apart. And we're not sure that God actually is in control. We don't know if we really believe his promises. So we need to know this backstory to understand the crisis that Solomon will face in the first chapter. So let's begin, and we'll read a story for the first couple of verses here that seem to have nothing to do with anything, but we'll see particularly next week in our study that it does. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even though they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relationship with her. We don't have to agree that this is a good idea, okay? This is just what they did. But one point is clear. David is old, and he can't keep warm, and his death is at age 70, 2 Samuel 5:4. And so we know he's somewhere close, okay? 68, 69, something like that. Why do we need to know that David is old? The next phrase, the next section will tell us, because David has neglected to do something that kings do when they get old. And that is, they have to make sure that their successor is anointed as king. And he had not done that. The successor to the king was appointed, even just in the general culture of kingships around, the successor was appointed, but in the case of Israel, under God, the king was to be anointed, not just appointed. And so we know, the readers knew then, and we know as scripture readers, that Solomon was supposed to be king. And now here comes a distinct threat to the kingship of Solomon. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, that's one of David's sons. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father, that's David, had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" So dad was negligent in discipline. He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. So we have a coup in the making. The crisis is created for a number of reasons. David was negligent to anoint Solomon king. He was seemingly negligent in disciplining his son. And now things get even worse because he's got somebody who wants to take over things. Why did David wait so long? He could have avoided this crisis. And yet, can you identify with the reality that when there's a decision you need to make that you know there could be conflict, don't you just hate to denounce it? Don't you just love to avoid some conflicts? And after a lifetime of conflicts, perhaps David is saying, "I'll get to it, I'll get to it, I'll get to it." Maybe sometimes we need to tell the kids something, and we just put it off, or we have to back out of a purchase, or we got to sell something to make ends meet, or something, and like, oh, just going to put that off as long as we can. David was a good king. David was a godly king. David was a king after God's own heart. And we would like to sometimes think that because a character in the Bible is good, that somehow he was like, always good. And then we look in the mirror. And we realize that though we might be pursuing God, and we have a heart for God, we find all kinds of problems, sinful patterns in our life. What we're looking at today is the fact that God is sovereign over our future, even though we are very less than perfect. And that God is going to accomplish His plan for the future, and even we can't mess it up. David made plenty of mistakes. I was telling Priscilla a week or two ago that I was going to be doing this sermon series in 1 Kings and how complicated and crazy the transition was. And I don't know if we were busy or something, but I gave her the one-minute version of 1 Kings 1 and 2. And as I said it, it didn't sound very good. So David, the old king, has trouble keeping warm, so they give him this beautiful virgin to sleep with. And one son tries to subvert and take the kingship from the other son that's supposed to have the kingship. And the little spoiler alert here with what comes in the future. And then they got this prophet and the mother of that king, and they scheme to try to get the right guy in there. And then eventually there's this party that they have announcing this king. And the one guy that is supposed to become king ends up, in the long run, murdering the other guy. And altogether, you put the story together, and it seems like something we shouldn't watch on Netflix or something. You got all this murder and immorality and plots and procrastination and schemes, and we realize how messy life is. And yet, through it all, God is accomplishing His plan. And I don't know about you, but I find that very assuring. And that as we read the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that bother us, do we see how much more relevant it is? Because there's a whole lot of things about ourselves that bother us. There's a whole lot of things about each other that bother us. Godly leaders are faultless, not because there are no consequences to sin, and this is no excuse for sin, but God is in control because God is sovereign, and that's who He is. And He has things under control. Now, what created this tragedy, though, was, or this crisis, was an attitude. And this is what always seems to get in the way of God's plan, is someone with an attitude. And the attitude was Adonijah in verse 5, where he says, "I will be king. I will be king." The readers of this scripture knew that Solomon was supposed to be king. Adonijah says, "I will be king." The backstory on Adonijah in verse 6, negligent father, so he gets what he wants, probably quite wealthy. He's a royal son. He's naturally good-looking, and he's arrogant, and he feels entitled to the throne because, in fact, he is the oldest living son of David at this time. David's first son was Amnon, but his second son, Absalom, killed the first son. Absalom kills Amnon. And then Absalom is killed by Joab, who turns out to be one of these co-conspirators. There's one other son who evidently died young because he's never mentioned again. But that leaves then Adonijah as the oldest son, and he feels entitled. And so even though he knows he's not supposed to be the king, Solomon is, he says, "I will be king." Those are dangerous thoughts whenever we say, "I don't care what God says, but this is what I want to do." That's disobedience. The Old Testament term was to disobey with a high hand. And if we know of something in our life that God directly says no, and we say, "I will anyhow," this story is a seriously cautionary tale. "I will be king." You know what the very first sin was, the sin of Satan? Isaiah 14, he says, "I will be like the Most High." It is to rebel against who God is and what God has said. So that's Adonijah. Then there's Joab. someone who follows Adonijah, who would seem to know better. Joab had been David's top general throughout his entire career. He had been supporting David all along, and he ends up following Adonijah. Joab had been a problem for David for many years, frankly. Joab killed many innocent people. In fact, Joab, like we said, was the one who killed David's son Absalom. Even though Absalom was rebelling, David said, "Don't kill him," but he did. So why didn't David get rid of him? That would have been the right thing to do. But family things are difficult, and Joab was actually his nephew, his sister's son, and it gets complicated in family sometimes, doesn't it? You can't just always just say or do for some reason what you think should be done. That's Joab. Abiathar the priest, his betrayal is maybe the saddest part of this story. Abiathar had been a godly priest serving David. He had stood by David during some of the hardest times. During that whole rebellion of Absalom, Abiathar stood with him. And now Abiathar, who also had to know that Solomon was about to be the king, betrays him and follows Adonijah. Things, in sense, it seems, could not have gotten worse. So let's pick up the story, rereading verse 7 and see that David, however, also still had friends. So Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, the other highest level priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. You see the crisis developing. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fatted calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. So he hosts a party to announce that he is the king. When God has a sovereign plan, somehow Satan just doesn't give up and keeps on opposing it. I'm not saying Satan is somehow directly responsible for this rebellion, but Satan is certainly the one cheering along the sidelines any time our sinful, selfish nature, our proud nature is fanned into flame. And yet God has a plan. It's going to take place. But there's going to be conflict. There's going to be chaos whenever this self-will, I will, sets in and raises its head in our homes, at our jobs, in our ministries, in our nation, wherever it is, and yet God is in control. And he uses those who have a heart for him, even though their hearts are not perfect. God will use someone to step in and step up whose hearts are toward God, even though they are not perfect people. And so we see that Nathan, the prophet, steps in. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, verse 11, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you on how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." You're at risk here. Here's his plan. "Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, will be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said.'" It's a plan. To me, it seems they would just go in and talk to him, but somehow Nathan says, "We've got to pretend that we're not corroborating on this thing, that it's just kind of you went in and I happened to come in, so he hears it from two sides, then he'll surely believe us. So she does. So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Abishag, the pretty young girl that kept him warm, that had to be awkward, though in days of royal polygamy, I'm guessing there were a lot of awkward situations. Verse 16, Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. And she asked, she said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me your servant by the Lord your God. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord, the king, do not know about it. And she goes on to say, they've sacrificed these animals. This thing is happening right now, David, and you don't know what's going on. He is being appointed or a self-appointed king right now, and you better do something about it. It's interesting that Bathsheba says nothing about it being God's will, only that it was something that David had promised her. She's just a desperate mom trying to secure the throne for her son. Then Nathan comes in. Verse 22, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face down to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne?" And so it's kind of this pretense. Did you put this into motion? He knew it wasn't. "Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fatted calves and sheep, and he's invited all the king's son, etc. But verse 26, "But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And so it's all kind of a, didn't you know what's going on? Nathan, the prophet, you remember, he is the guy that came and confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. He was the prophet, and he acted prophetic. And I guess, again, I'm a little bit disappointed in Nathan. Why do you feel you have to beat around the bush with this thing and connive and scheme a little bit? You're a prophet. Act prophetic. That's who you are. Bathsheba, why don't you go in? You're his wife. Go in together. That's fine. But you pretend. Did they fear bearing bad news? Did they fear? Did Bathsheba feel insecure because she's been replaced? I don't know. I kind of think the whole royal family could have used some family counseling at this point. But this is how it gets done. And David hears the truth. And we see a principle that God's sovereign plans are accomplished somehow as people begin to take action, sometimes even though it's not perfect. As I read the story so far, David should have disciplined Adonijah when he was young, and David should have anointed Solomon earlier, and David, I think, could have found a better way to keep warm. Nathan could have been up front with David. Bathsheba shouldn't have, schemed. David should have dealt more strongly with Joab. David could have made sure that his priest was on the same page. There's so many should haves there in this story. And we're right. What happens to God's sovereign plan when so many people don't quite do what you'd expect them to do on the godly people? God's plan still gets accomplished. Not as any kind of excuse. Not to defend or say it doesn't matter what we do. But that we would understand and exalt God as being the God who accomplishes things even through our failures, even through our mistakes. Because the point of Scripture is to exalt who God is. The point of Scripture is that we would trust God, not that we would somehow have all the instructions so we know exactly what to do at all times and know that we and could defend that we have done all the right things. Maybe we need to stop pretending that we've done it all right and just say that we trust that God is leading things to the right conclusions. It's kind of mind-boggling, let alone theologically dangerous, I think, sometimes to try to figure out how God's sovereignty works and all the should-haves and what-ifs. But we know he works out his plan on our side of the equation, we know that when we know the right thing to do, we must do it. No excuses. So if we have a chance to do it sooner, obey sooner. If we know the right thing to do, obey and do the right thing. And it seems that finally, and now David gets on board, and the right guy does the right thing. Verse 28. Then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she must have stepped out. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the king took an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king said, may my lord King David live forever. So the 1-2 punch of Nathan and Bathsheba seems to have worked. But is it too late? They're already celebrating Adonijah as king. You know, if you watch a good movie, there's always that time where the most exciting things are in this tension and this drama. Will the good guy get there in time to get the bad guy? And except in the most awfulest of movies, he does, okay? And so, I mean, he might be drowning, he might be stuck in traffic, he might have both legs broken, but somehow you know that he's going to get there just in time because we trust the screenwriters, the script writers. We do. And the question is, do we trust the script writer of the universe? Because he will also get there just in time. Verse 32. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah son of Jehoiada. When they came in before the king, he said, take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. The mule was the king's mule. It was a symbol of this is the king. No one but the king could sit on the king's mule. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you're to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah is the faithful head of the secret service, the bodyguard of King David. And he remains loyal to him. And they take a lot of the other allies, and they go to Gihon. Now, I want us to see this geographically a little bit. This is Jerusalem, basically. And En-Rogel, this is where Adonijah's subversive coronation party is taking place. And closer to town is Gihon Spring, where Solomon's official anointing is to take place. Gihon is about a mile north of En-Rogel. So if you picture Open Door, it's about a mile north of Culver's, okay? So this is the setting that we have here. So verse 36, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. And the Lord was with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. And he follows through, and they dress, they put him on the mule, and they, Zadok, verse 39, the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent, anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. David was old, but he was still very smart. He sent him down to Gihon for a very specific reason. It's because it was 1 mile north of where he knew the other coronation party was taking place. And he knew that a mile away, they would be able to hear when the celebration is taking place. And so he got the edge while you have simultaneous, you know, victory parties going on. David knew he would have the edge as he stages the official anointing that's supposed to take place. Verse 40, and all the people went up after him playing flutes, rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, what's the meaning of all the noise in the city? Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, a messenger, arrived. And Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And he goes on to tell the story of what they've all done. Moreover, verse 46, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. And the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may the Lord God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. Can you just imagine the party atmosphere down at En-Rogel? Thud. Whatever your opinion of the last election, the surprise results that night will have had to be something of that same scene. You can imagine the terror in Adonijah's mind, because kings did not take threats calmly in that day. At this, all of Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. They were running everywhere. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. The horns of the altar was a practice in Israel that goes clear back to the days of the judges, some 400 years earlier. If a man committed a crime or was even accused of committing a crime and was afraid of the one who would avenge him, he could run to the tabernacle grounds, take hold of the horns of the altar, and the priest would protect him until he got a proper hearing. Now, if he was guilty, he was still guilty. But it was a way to go to get a proper hearing, and so it was considered a place of refuge. And so Adonijah runs to the altar and takes hold of it. Solomon, verse 52, replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. Okay, and that's kind of where we're going to leave the story. But Solomon does show him mercy for now. God had a plan that Solomon was to be king, and nothing can derail God's plan. A couple of verses just to kind of develop this theme of God's sovereignty. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has proposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Answer, nobody. God has a plan, and no one can stop God's plan. No one is too powerful. No one can mess it up when God has a plan. Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So it's also saying that we are not to question his wisdom. We do question his wisdom. And then we go to the sovereignty of God and say, God, you are God. And I'm going to trust your wisdom, because you are sovereign. There's two ways to misunderstand the sovereignty of God, that doctrine. One would to essentially deny it and say, well, he's not really in control because, you know, we have free choice, and because we have free choice, then really what we choose determines the future, not really what God chooses. That would be essentially to deny the sovereignty of God. The other is to believe it. This would be a misuse of it. To believe it but not act and use his sovereignty as an excuse. Well, God's just going to do what he's going to do anyhow, so basically it doesn't really matter. I can't mess it up. It doesn't matter what I do. When in fact, it makes all the difference what we do. So many tragic consequences come when we disobey what we know God wants us to do, and the failures or the negligence that we see in this story are real, and they had real consequences, but they don't mess up God's plan. Does that make sense? We are to trust God, knowing that it all depends upon him, but we must obey God as if it all depends upon us. And we hold those truths in tension. We cannot completely figure out how the free will of man and the sovereignty of God fits together. We know the part we're responsible for. We're responsible to trust God and his sovereignty, but to act in complete obedience as he directs and he leads us. But nothing and no one and no evil can tie God's hands. Bring the doctrine of the sovereignty of God into some maybe personal areas of our lives, so kind of see if we're dealing with the tension properly. Because in fact, we get this story because we are David the negligent dad. We're David the negligent leader, hesitant leader. We might be David the moral failure. We might be Bathsheba with her memories and fears. We might be Nathan and Bathsheba. We're kind of schemers trying to help God out. But if we have a heart to pursue God today, will we obey and will we trust his plan? We can all look back and think of should-haves. Should have done that. I don't know. We could waste a lot of energy, and I think in our lives, looking back 20 years, 30 years, boy, I wish I would have. Oh, I should have. God doesn't call us to relive the past. He calls us to obey today and to trust him. This is where we can rest. That is to trust him with his sovereignty. So I'd like to think through a couple of questions and get real honest about our past and our future. What are some of my regrets where I know I wasn't faithful to make godly or timely decisions? Let's just say, yeah, that's, I don't have to defend it. In fact, that's one of the issues. Will I accept God's grace for past regrets? Will I confess and apologize where necessary? So the past is the past. I don't have to defend the past. I can accept it, and there might be something I need to confess before God that I've been defending. There might be something I need to apologize. But let's deal with that and not let it become a defense tactic or something that keeps us from going forward. Kind of like, well, you know, I blew it, so there I am. Now it doesn't even matter what I do. Will I seek peace in God's good plan and sovereignty instead of defending any past attitude or action? It just seems like so many times that we kind of either defend something like, well, I've got, that's the best I could have done, or else we get so defeated, well, I really blew it and I'm no good now. You see how either one of those kind of like we back away from the responsibility we have? The question is, Where have I failed to act but now know that I must? So I've maybe been putting something off. I've maybe been negligent. Okay, God, where am I at now? And will I obey him with what he has put on my plate, on my calendar today? And not use somehow past, like, well, I sure messed that one up. What will I do to obey him today? And will I trust God's sovereign control and be courageous when things seem messy or unresolved? So, yeah, we see all the stuff in the rearview mirror. We know There are things that should have been differently. But will I trust God's sovereign control? Will we find rest in that and be courageous in spite of, you know, things are like this now and they should be like this? That's okay, because God is in control. It's not okay that I let it there. I get that. But will I follow him and obey him, trust and obey today? So I pray that you have rest and peace looking to the future, because you trust God with the past and the future, that his control has been there all along. Yes, we've drug our feet on some things, and if you're a parent, I know you have regrets, okay? We could have done so many things different. Every parent feels that way. We'd love our do-overs. And yes, we are dealing with some consequences no matter what area of our life, but are we God-focused to say, today I will courageously do what I need to do, what has to be done? I love the Old Testament and the stories of things that have taken place. It seems like God doesn't candy coat anything. He just says, this is how it is. This is what they did. I don't have to try to defend it all. God doesn't have to defend it. He says, this is the dirty laundry. This is what they did. But it's as we see these amazing stories that it actually begins to build in us a confidence in God. There's a great passage in the New Testament about the Old Testament. Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have what? Hope. This is here for a reason. As we launch this study and looking at Solomon's life, a lot of you know the story. This part of me says, oh, I don't even want to go through that. It's just like, it's depressing when you see what happened to Solomon, and it started so good. And the first readers, by the time they got the Scriptures, they knew the story too. But God says, I need to write this down, because this is us, okay? There's a lot of this. This is us. And he says, I want you to have hope, though. So you see what's taking place back there, and you say, it's going to teach me, but it's also it's going to encourage me. And the hope is found not in defending my past, but in trusting that God's sovereignty has been present from the past and in the present, and it'll be faithful in the future. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we can't understand an infinite God. We can't understand a timeless God. To begin to grasp that you, in your all-knowing, always present nature, have always known how life would work out for us, and to know that you had a good plan, to know that you were watching over the details of even our failures, and we're working in us and around us and even through us to accomplish something that you knew was a part of your plan. Lord, that's amazing. And so we give our trust to you again, knowing that, like the characters in this study, our life is written out, as it were, so that we could have hope, and others who know us, who follow us, might also have hope as they see us responding in obedience while trusting your sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen.